it's not quite time to begin, but everyone's sitting down and being quiet and waiting for me, so I think I'll go ahead and begin, I guess. Today we are moving into the text of the book of Jonah. We did the reading a few weeks back and an introductory class as well. At this point, we're going to move pretty quickly through it, not because I'm planning on covering loads and loads of verses at a time, but with Tom traveling for spring break and me covering the Sunday class the next 2 weeks, it's a whole lot easier on me to just stick with that. And so what that means is I'll be moving through Jonah pretty quickly. Students who've been wanting to hear Jonah, sorry. It could be three in a row when y'all are gone. So I guess it'll be recorded if you care that much. So what's that? Yeah, it'll be up if you really want to hear it. Not that my classes are worth going and listening to. We are now getting into the text of the book of Jonah. Today we're going to cover the first 16 verses of chapter 1. We'll leave verse 17 for another time. Maybe we'll have a whole class on that. No, this is just a classic bad chapter break is what this is. And so we'll cover verse 17 with chapter 2. Verse 17 and chapter 2 and verse 10 kind of frame the prayer of Jonah. So we'll talk about that then. So today we'll talk about chapter 1. Basically is what we're going to be getting to. Let's begin with a prayer. Our good Father, we're so thankful to you that you have given us the opportunity to know you, that you've given us opportunities to grow in our faith, that you've not given us what we so deserve, and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy and relenting from the disaster that we deserve. And we ask that you would continue to be gracious to us. We know that we do not deserve this by any stretch, but that you are a God of love. And so we put our trust in your character and not in ourselves. Be with us as we study your word, that our minds and hearts would be open to what you have preserved for us. Help us to grow in our understanding of you and what you would have us to do. In your Son we pray. Amen. All right. Well, Jonah chapter 1 is interesting in a variety of ways. The PowerPoint's going to be kind of limited today. I've just got a couple slides up there and we'll be done with it pretty quickly. But of course, you're familiar with this part of the story. For that matter, you're familiar with most of the story. This is one of those books that everyone knows pretty well. Even if you've not studied it in incredible detail, there's not a whole lot hiding beneath the surface here. That was unintentional. Chapter 2 is where we'll find things hiding beneath the surface, I suppose. But there are some interesting things that are going on from a literary perspective. As the story is told, this is obviously one of those stories that's told with a great attention to how it's being told. We talked about the structure of the book previously and how it's artistically put together. Another key idea is recurring themes that show up in the book of Jonah. Words that just keep getting repeated over and over and over again. And it's not an accident when that sort of thing happens. Basically, you'll have, with the exception of the prayer in chapter 2, the same words showing up in every single scene in the book where you're supposed to draw some lines of connection. So, for example, as we think of key recurring terms that show up throughout the book, some of them are throughout the book, some of them are at the beginning, but the idea of going down is where the story begins. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he went down to Joppa, and he paid the fare and went down into the ship there. And you get down to verse 5, and the mariners are hurling their cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. And then you get to chapter 2 and verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. that Jonah, as he is disobeying God, especially in chapter 1, is departing from God by going down. He's moving vertically away from God, you might say. If you talk about, you know, the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship, people use that language from time to time. The vertical relationship is us and God. The horizontal relationship is us and our fellow man. Well, in this vertical relationship, Jonah just keeps going further and further down away from God. And ultimately, that destination downward is going to lead to Sheol. It's going to lead to the grave and to death, and that's where he is going down to there in chapter 2 and verse 6. The idea of something being great, we talked about this when we were introducing it and talking about the hyperbolic element of the book of Jonah. Well, the idea of there being great things is something that shows up everywhere except in the prayer. In chapter 1 and verse 2, Nineveh is that great city, as it also is in chapter 3 and verse 3 and in chapter 4 and verse 11. Nineveh is that great city multiple times. In chapter 1 and verse 4, it shows up two times, although I failed to indicate that. God hurled a great wind on the sea, and it was a great storm there as well. A mighty tempest, the translation I'm looking at says, but it's a great storm. It's the same word again. In verse 16, the sailors on the ship have great fear. And in verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So this idea of everything kind of being larger than life is running through the book as well. The hurling of things in the storm, which is an unfortunate word given how that can be used sometimes. But God hurls a great wind upon the sea. The men hurl the cargo into the sea, and then ultimately they hurl Jonah into the sea as well. And that's an interesting kind of contrast, because God hurls the wind on the sea and they start hurling things off in order to try to keep up with the storm. And that's in verses 4 and 5 back to back. And so they're trying to keep up with the storm, but what they don't know is that God is behind the storm, and they're not going to keep up with God. And the hurling of cargo that they're doing and the hurling of the wind that he's doing, he's going to win. And it is only when Jonah gets hurled into the sea, once the right thing is hurled overboard, then the storm is going to stop there. And then finally, the theme of evil shows up. And here it's important to note that evil does not necessarily only have a moral quality. It's not good and evil, that sort of evil all the time, although it can be that. But sometimes evil just means a really bad thing. So, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 2, the evil of the city of Nineveh has come up before me, God says. And there you've got the idea of moral evil, of course. In verses 7 and 8, however, of chapter 1, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Well, what is the evil that has come upon them? It's the storm. Well, is it a moral evil that a storm exists? Well, no, it's just really unfortunate. It's a really, really bad thing that has happened to them there in chapter 1 and verse 7 and in verse 8. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? That's where they're giving Jonah the third degree when the lot falls on him. Again, nothing in chapter 2 along these lines, but in chapter 3, God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. There's the moral evil of Nineveh again. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. The word disaster there is the exact same word that's used earlier. They repented of their evil, and so God relented of the evil that he was going to bring upon them. And so God, who hurls the disaster of the storm, that evil, he was going to bring an evil, a really bad thing, to the city of Nineveh. And what's so remarkable about that then, they repent of their evil, God relents of the evil that he was going to bring, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, chapter 4 and verse 1, which is an incredibly unfortunate translation, because what the text says is it was an exceeding evil to Jonah. There's all sorts of evils in this, but there is only one great evil in the entire book of Jonah, and the great evil is Jonah's perception of God's forgiveness. which is a really interesting thing that we'll have to come to in chapter 4. But they repent of their evil, God relents of his evil, and the whole thing is a great evil to Jonah, and he was angry. The text tells us there in chapter 4 and verse 1. In verse 2, God is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. There's our word again. There as well, God relents from the evil that he was going to bring upon them. And then finally, in chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head and save him from his discomfort. Well, that's that same word again, from the evil that was coming upon him. And so obviously that word doesn't mean the exact same thing in every occurrence, but the fact that it shows up so much, translations that obscure that probably aren't doing a service to the translation. What they're trying to do is avoid that idea of the moral evil concept, but you're missing a lot of wordplay that's going on here. And so just kind of that's, I guess, maybe the last bit of introductory sort of thing that we could have talked about last time is this recurring theme idea. We just didn't have time to go through all of that. So be on the watch out for these kinds of things, or maybe even some others that I've not highlighted at this point. But again, the book of Jonah is artistically and literarily arranged, and this is one of the things that you'll see. And sometimes it's just an interesting fact. Sometimes it helps you interpret things, like Jonah going down is moving away from God, and the hurling of things into the sea, they can't keep up with what God is doing on the same front, and so forth. So be on the watch out for those sorts of things. So beginning in Jonah chapter 1 then, and verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Well, a couple of things here about Jonah's flight from God at the outset. First of all, there are a couple of things here that remind me of our study of Amos that we just got done with. Starting with Amos chapter 3 and verse 8, this is where Amos is, you know, kind of giving his defense for his prophetic work. And he says, you know, "The lion has roared, who will not fear?" Then he says, "The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Jonah, that's who. God has spoken, and who could just ignore God and not do the work God has set for him? Jonah, that's who. Or at least he thinks he can. And that's kind of the tension here, is Jonah is flying in the face of what Amos has basically said, is if God has given you work to do, you're going to be doing it. And Jonah thinks he's going to get away from it. He is among those who is hesitant to do the work that God has set for him, but he's going to find out that Amos was right after all. God has spoken, who can but prophesy? No, he's going to go do that work. And then Amos chapter 9 as well, and this is a scene of judgment, I think as he talks about how far-reaching the judgment is, it makes you think of this story in Jonah as well. "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar," this is verse 1, "and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide on the tops of Mount Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight in the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them." You can't get away from God. You can't run from God. And it's noteworthy, of course, that Amos and Jonah are contemporaries. They're both working during the time of Jeroboam the second. You know, what relationship the two of them had, we can't even begin to know. But it is noteworthy, these two prophets that are working at the same time, one of them says, when God speaks, you have to prophesy, and no matter what you do, you can't run away from God. And what does Jonah do but try to not prophesy and try to run away from God? And so he seems to be kind of flying in the face of what would have been good, you know, contemporary biblical wisdom. This Amos 9 verse also is reminiscent of Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. And there it's, you know, it seems to be a better sort of thing by the end, that God is with you, but there's nowhere you can go to get away from God, and yet that is exactly what Jonah is trying to do. Now, there's a little bit of wordplay going on here at the beginning. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city." And Jonah arose. And so his response to God is immediate. And 50% of it is exactly what God said to do. Arise and go to Nineveh. And he arose and fled to Tarshish. And so it seems like he is going to be immediately responsive. That's sort of what you expect from a prophet of God. But the immediate response is a disobedient response instead of obedience in this case. Also, the idea of the face of the Lord, which is a bit obscured in a lot of translations, runs through this. I guess this could have gone on our list as well, although it's pretty concentrated here at the outset. Nineveh's sin has come up before me. It has come up before the face of God, is what the text tells us there. And when Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord, at the beginning of verse 3 and at the end of verse 3, it's that same idea as well. Which brings me to the other slide I've got up here, which is the way verse 3 is put together. And it is one of these inverse parallel structures that is in prose rather than in poetry. And it's all in one verse rather than being in large sections. But notice that Jonah arose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord is how it begins. And he was with those on the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so this verse begins and ends with the idea of Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord to go to Tarshish. And he went down to Joppa, and he went down into the ship that was there. And so those ideas are obviously parallel as well. He found a ship, he paid its fare, and then at the heart of this is it is a ship that is going to Tarshish. And so at the beginning, the middle, and the end of this verse is Jonah going to Tarshish. And the significance of that is that he was told to go to Nineveh. So he arose as God told him to arise, but he is not going to Nineveh, and it is highly emphatic that he is not going to Nineveh, the way that this verse is put together. And we are given no explanation whatsoever of what his motivation was. You can guess all day long. You have some hint as to what it is when you get to chapter 4, that he knew that God was going to be gracious to them. But even that's a bit vague as to why exactly that's motivating him. Why does he want God not to be gracious to them? And again, we can speculate, but we don't know for sure what his motivation is. The narrator doesn't tell us. And maybe that's because his motivation is irrelevant. When God tells you to do something and you do the exact opposite of it, it doesn't matter what your motivation is. You're doing the wrong thing. And there is no motivation that he could possibly come up with that could justify his behavior in this case. As to Tarshish, which is, again, kind of the beginning, middle, and end of this verse, we don't know exactly where that was. It is frequently identified with a location that's also called Tartessus, which is in Spain. Tarshish shows up in other biblical passages as well. And everywhere that Tarshish shows up in the Bible, there are two things that it has in common. One is you've got to take a boat to get there. And two, it is extremely remote. It's a long way away. So even though we don't know exactly where it is, those two elements of its nature in all the Bible, that it's you got to get there by boat, and it takes forever to get there. It's a long, long way away. The point is clear. Jonah's going to a distant point to try to get away from the mission. He is going as far away from where he should be going as is absolutely possible. This is kind of like, you know, if you're in Middle America and you're told to go to New York and you go to San Francisco instead. You're going to the exact opposite end of the map, is the basic idea here of the flight to Tarshish. All right, any thoughts about the first three verses here? Yeah, Charlie? Well, I think you're right. As far as I can recall, at least, that Jonah is the only prophet that rejects his calling because of who the message is supposed to go to. Part of why the story is here is because Jonah is so incredibly wrong, and it is to teach the lesson that Jonah is wrong, and that God's mercy is for who God wants to be merciful to. This is something that the sailors will come to realize by the end of the story, is that God is sovereign. God, you have done what you want to do. You have done as it pleased you, is what they say in verse 14. And they come to realize that here in chapter 1, and that's the same battle that Jonah's going to be fighting with in chapter 4. God is God, and he does as it pleases him. And we can fight against that as much as we want to, but it's going to be a losing battle. And that's what Jonah has to learn here. So, again, his exact motivation is sort of irrelevant. And its place, the story's place, is certainly not to lift him up as an example to follow, but to show us that God can be merciful to who God wants to be merciful to. Jonathan? Yeah, exactly what his reasoning is, your guess is as good as mine. It does seem to be that he's trying to go the opposite direction of what God wants him to do. And so just staying home, I guess that's its own kind of disobedience, but it's heightened by going in the opposite direction. I don't know exactly what his rationale is. Adam? Yes.
So I wonder if maybe there's part of the idea, and Jonah brings this up later, I think, in his prayer, that he can't really run away from that.
Yeah. Yeah, and so that's something that gets suggested sometimes, is it's fleeing from the geographical location where God's temple is, and the idea of regional deities that was so pervasive. But even on the sea, Jonah says, "The God that I serve created the seas and the dry land." It may be the exact same sort of thing that's going on when he says, "I fear God, I fear the Lord who did this." Well, does he or doesn't he? He knows who God is. He acknowledges who this God is. On some level, he fears this God. But he's not really fearing this God, because fearing God consistently is tied in closely with the idea of obedience in the Old Testament, and he's not doing that. So he's an Orthodox Israelite, on the one hand, who is being incredibly disobedient. It's sort of like all the Christians out there who talk a good talk on Sunday and then from Monday through Saturday do whatever they want to do. That's sort of where Jonah is at this point as well. And so, yeah, he knows God isn't really limited to Israel, but on some level he's going to try to get away anyway, because what he knows to be the case intellectually and what he thinks might happen when he lives it out are not always going to be aligned very well. So it may have something to do with that idea of geographical deity, which he knows isn't true, but he's going to try it anyway. Something like that. Yeah, Savannah? Oh.
I was going to say that's interesting. I could see how this would be a point to the reader. Still explain Jonah's mind.
Right. Although I think the same thing could be said of me a whole lot in my life. Why did you do this? There's no good rational explanation for it. So, Savannah?
You mentioned there were a few other
Yeah.
Why didn't he heed that advice? Could it be that the other people saw what happened to Jonah and were summarizing?
If Jonah's first and he's sort of the case study of this, I would think that even without Jonah, the message would still be there, but he certainly is a fantastic living illustration of the principle. And if Jonah predates Amos by a little while, then perhaps as Amos is saying this, there's kind of the subtext of, hey, you guys remember what happened to Jonah, as that built-in illustration. Tom?
What's interesting, the Bible begins with this point.
Right.
It occurs to me that there's at least two other prophets who don't do what the Lord told them to do. That's Jeremiah on occasion, who quits preaching, but then he can't help it anymore. But Ezekiel particularly, who he does not do what the Lord told him to do. But in his case, he was too tied up with the people. He didn't want to preach a message of doom to them because he liked them.
Yeah.
So kind of probably the opposite problem that Jonah not wanted to do.
Right. It's interesting that you mentioned that this is where the Bible begins as well. You know, in Genesis 3, you can't hide from God. And we'll come to this a little while later, but down in verse 10, when they find out that Jonah's the one who's done this and who it is that he worships, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" And that question comes up earlier in the Bible. That's the question God asks Eve. What is this that you have done? And so I think here is a person who's trying to hide from God. His sin is revealed, and that's the question that's asked. So I think we are supposed to be making this connection back to that story and the inability to hide from God there as well. Stephen? Yeah.
Person like that, of course, there's the obvious comparison to the fact that as each of them was going off to go do something that's against God's will, God used an animal to slap them upside the head and get them scared straight, kind of a thing. That's another problem that you think of.
Yeah, that's a good connection. That'd be an interesting thing to explore a little further, perhaps. I don't know when we'll do that, but that's an interesting angle. The Balaam connection is another prophet who is going against God. Not exactly the same, like you said, but certainly an interesting idea. Right.
From God's death.
Yep. All right. Well, let's move on then and pick up in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Where this begins, but the Lord. I've talked before in various lessons in New Testament contexts where there is set in contrast human action and divine action that begins with but God. And it's always, at least the passages I've looked at and talked about before, it's always just great, great news for us. We have done terrible, terrible things, but God in His mercy. But God has sent His Son. But God, and it's just great how God intervenes. This time, it's ultimately going to be good for Jonah because it's going to be what sets him on the right path. But God, but the Lord, hurled a great wind into the sea. So God intervenes into Jonah's attempt to flee and throws this great wind upon the sea. We don't know how far they are out at this point, obviously. But out on the Mediterranean Sea, presumably, this storm comes up. And it is the sort of storm that would terrify experienced seafarers. I mean, presumably these guys are not an entire crew of first time on a boat sort of guy. They've been in storms before, but at this point they are so terrified that they're willing to lose precious cargo in the hope of survival. They're throwing everything out as much as they possibly can, which has been read two different ways. Some see it as a sacrifice to the sea gods, that they're throwing things into the sea to try to appease the sea gods. I guess. It seems to be more pragmatic than that, that they're trying to lighten the load so the ship will ride higher and be more likely to survive the storm. I mean, it does say that they're trying to lighten the ship, so that seems to be what's going on. Maybe there was a little bit of the other in there as well. As long as we're chucking this stuff out, maybe some sea god will take notice of it and accept it as a sacrifice. Maybe that's in the back of their minds. I mean, they are trying to appeal to every single god they can think of here in the process. So maybe there's some of that going on as well. And they're going down into the, you know, the belly of the ship to find some more stuff to throw out, and they come across this guy who's fast asleep. And the captain says, "Arise." Well, we've heard that somewhere, haven't we? "And call out." Well, we've heard that somewhere too. "Arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it. Arise and call out to your God." God's words to him are mocking him yet as he is trying to get away from God and sleep. And again, there is, I think, kind of the literary artistry of the story there. The very words of God are being echoed here. And they, of course, are still hoping to find just one God somewhere who can save them. "Call out to your God, whoever he is. Maybe that God will give some thought to us." And it's one of those, you know, he doesn't know it at this point, but if the captain knew the full story at this point, he would think this is both the best news and the worst news that he could find. "I have actually found a worshiper of the right God. I have found a worshiper of the God who can solve our problem. This is the best news that I've found. Why are you here?" "Well, I'm running away from God because I don't want to obey him." "Wait, what? I found the right person and who worships the right God, and you're on bad terms with him? You've turned your back on him?" And so there's a little bit of, you know, a little bit of humor here. I'm not sure how funny it would have been to them. But it is sort of that difficult moment. And so he goes on up to call out to his God, I suppose. And they say to one another, then in verse 7, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. This is just a remarkable scene in so many different ways. It begins with them determining who it is that has brought this upon them, and it ends with them offering sacrifices to the God of Israel. And it, you know, follows a little bit of a trail to get to that point. It begins with this casting of lots. The casting of lots itself, it's one of those practices that is all over the Bible, and not a single place in the Bible describes the exact detail of how the lot casting was done. We know some things from some places. So, for example, at Masada, Herod's, you know, wilderness fortress, There have been discovered small objects like stones and pottery shards and stuff that have names written on them. And it seems that it was that had something to do with the casting of lots in that context. Now, whether it was done exactly, you know, in on the boat several hundred years earlier in a different cultural situation, exactly the way it was done at Masada, is of course a wide open question. So whatever it is that's going on, and also whatever it is they're trying to determine, we don't know exactly. I mean, they want to know who's on whose account this evil has come upon us, but the very first question they ask Jonah after the lot falls on him is, tell us whose account on whose account this evil has come upon us. So are they trying to determine by the casting of lots who it is that is the guilty one? Or are they trying to figure out who it is that would know the information? And Jonah's the one who has some insight into this, and so they begin to ask him these questions. So there's just a lot of open questions. Whatever the case is, the lot falls on Jonah. They hit him with this barrage of questions, which a whole lot of it seems to be directed at who is your God? Where do you come from? That's a question that in the ancient world is directly tied to who do you worship. It's not just geographical locality do you happen to call home. It's what God do you worship is the idea there as well. And so, Jonah responds, you think it's bad. It's actually worse than you think it is. Because I do serve a God. And the God that I serve is the creator of all. He has created the sea and the dry land, which is that sort of figure of speech that is designed to include everything. I serve the God who created everything. I fear Yahweh, he says, the God of heaven. And of course, there is that irony that we already mentioned in this confession, because he's not at all acting like this is the case. He's this orthodox believer who's not living according to his confession. And you've got a bunch of pagan sailors that seem to stand in much more awe of Jonah's God than Jonah does. Jonah says he fears God, but they're actually the ones that seem to fear God a lot more than he does. But the way that he describes God in particular, that he is the God who made the sea and the dry land, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, it leaves no doubt in their minds that his God is the one who is responsible for their present crisis. And again, their response is, what is this that you have done? It's the same question God asks Eve. And it's a reminder, whether in Genesis 3 or here in Jonah, that there is no escape from the responsibility that comes with our actions. There's no hiding from God. There's no getting out of the consequences of what we have done. And I don't think it's an accident that question shows up here in this context of people trying to hide from God again. So he says, hurl me into the sea, and that'll solve this problem. Just throw me in, and the sea will calm for you at that point. And so what is Jonah thinking now when he says, throw me into the sea? Well, obviously, he's trying to save them. Because he doesn't want evil to befall them, which tells us something about chapter 4. It tells us, and the beginning as well, it tells us that Jonah is not just someone who hates all Gentiles and wants all Gentiles to die. Because if that's who Jonah was, and he'd just stay aboard the ship, and we could all go down together, and I'll take some more Gentiles out with me. Because when he says, throw me in, he has no hope whatsoever of living. And he's not thinking, I bet God's making a big fish right now that's going to swallow me and save me. This is a storm that terrifies experienced mariners. They can't get their ship to do anything they want it to do, and he's asking to be thrown in. He is asking for a death sentence, is what he's asking for. So he knows he's going to die. If he just hates the Gentiles, then he might as well have stayed on the ship. So whatever's going on in his motivation, it's not just anti-Gentile sort of perspective. But beyond that, is he just accepting fair, righteous penalty for his action? God has said I need to die because of my behavior, and so I'm willing to accept that justice, throw me in? Or is, as has been suggested by some, is this sort of his final way of getting out of his mission? I definitely won't have to go preach to Nineveh now. Throw me in. And again, we don't know, we don't have insight into Jonah's motivations, but that's an interesting thought to consider. If he is really bent against preaching to the Ninevites, here is a way that he can make sure that that is not going to happen. Well, what they do instead is they, you know, pick up their oars and row as hard as they can to get back to dry land. And Tom was telling me there was someone here teaching on this passage that said, here, you know, you've got God making clear what they're supposed to do, and the prophet tells them what they're supposed to do, and they immediately disobey God because God's, you know, saying, throw them in, and they don't. They disobey. They start rowing instead. That, I don't think, is what's going on. And that's clear by what they say. When they call out to God and say, don't let us perish for this man's life. Don't lay on us innocent blood. What they're trying to do is avoid killing somebody. They don't want Jonah to die because they're good people who don't want someone innocent to die. Unlike Jonah. Not that the Ninevites were innocent, but he does want them to die. These pagans don't want Jonah to die. And so you've got that sort of tension in the story here as well. And what they're thinking is, hey, if we can just get to shore somewhere and get Jonah off this boat, deposit him on land, then him and God can work through their differences however they're going to work through them, and we are totally out of this mess. We know where the storm came from. We can get rid of the guy who did it, and it just does not work at all. Like they couldn't hurl enough cargo off the ship in order to fight against God's wind, so also they can't row hard enough to fight against God's storm here as well. And ultimately, they realize they have no say in this matter. God is the one who has say in the matter. God has done what is pleasing to him, and they plead for mercy and throw Jonah in as he asks. And like I said, this is the same sovereignty of God that Jonah has to come to terms with in chapter 4. And Jonah is also here as he sinks down, beginning to experience the condemnation and punishment of sin that he is wishing upon Nineveh. This is what it looks like to fall into the judgment of God. Are you sure this is what you want for those people? Maybe a piece of the lesson here as well. It should, I would think, impact his view of his mission to Nineveh. But as we'll find, it really doesn't have that much of an impact on in that way. It'll have an impact on whether he goes and does it, but it has no impact on his attitude whatsoever. Charlie? Let's get him to land so we can go to Nineveh. Yeah.
See, we'll get him there faster. Like, no, let's try to make it back to land so he can do it. Because that's a more logical... If he's being punished for fleeing, let's try to get him back on his way.
Where he can go complete his mission.
Which,
yeah.
Rowing there is a whole lot more logical than throwing him into the sea and hoping he can swim.
Yeah. All right. Yeah, Guy. That's a good question. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. I don't know why they would refer to Jonah as innocent in that context. Maybe it is the idea of has he done something so severe that he deserves to die for it, and in their estimation, he didn't, and so killing him is over the top or something. Greg?
Maybe they're afraid that they don't want, if they kill Jonah and then God's wrath comes down on them.
Right. Yeah, they're trying to get him to shore alive, and that's not working, and so they have to throw him over, and they, you know, that might incur God's wrath because now they've killed one of God's prophets, and it's less of a summation of his actual character than a please don't consider us guilty. It may be that appeal rather than, you know, a way of describing him. Jonathan?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. It's just a way of saying, don't hold us accountable
Right.
For this. Not that it's a specific commentary on Jonah personally.
Well, yeah, what makes them, judge, jury, and executioner of Jonah, because they're put in the position of actively throwing him overboard. I mean, if they want to say, well, that's between you and God, he can send a lightning bolt down and zap you or wave to knock you off the boat or something. But if it is up to them and they've tried everything they can, they don't know what else to do. And that's certainly a better attitude than, Jonah said, oh, throw me in the sea. Oh, cool. Our problem's over with. Yeah.
Right. You wonder why Jonah didn't just jump in on his own.
Well, that too.
That's an interesting, Why does he make them do it?
He's begging God to kill it later on.
Yeah. He's quite willing to die then and less so earlier, which probably means he wasn't as willing then as far as that goes. There's a lot of just open questions in this kind of story. The last thing I was going to mention, and we're just about out of time, is it's interesting to watch the progression of the sailors' fear. Back in verse 5, the mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his God. And so they were afraid. They feared there in verse 5. And then you get down to verse 10. They were exceedingly afraid, or more literally, they feared with great fear. It's one of those doubling of the verb to make it emphatic. So they go from being afraid to being exceedingly afraid or fearing a great fear. And then down to verse 16, where they feared the Lord exceedingly, or they feared with great fear the Lord. And so every stage of it, something is being added to it. First, they were afraid. Then they were exceedingly afraid. Then they were exceedingly fearing the Lord. And watching their progression is an interesting thing to happen, especially where it ends with them fearing the Lord and offering a sacrifice to Him and making vows. And what does this suggest for the rest of these men's lives? Your guess is as good as mine, but I think it's safe to say they never forgot this day. The power and control and all-seeing eye of the God of Israel, do they continue to worship Him for the rest of their lives? You would hope so. But of course, we just can't know that. But it's an interesting thing to kind of watch how they progress through the chapter. All right, any last thoughts?
I'd be interested to know if they went to Israel to worship the God.
Yeah.
Told by the pagans.
Right. One of my thoughts as well is maybe they made it over to Israel to learn about Him. Maybe they ran into Jonah again when they were there. Who knows how it all works itself out. Of course, in the time of Jeroboam II, the northern kingdom, they'd be pretty disappointed to learn more about this God when they get to Israel. So who knows how beneficial that would have been anyway. All right, well, we'll stop there and pick up in verse 17 and talk about chapter 2 on Sunday.